Christmas to folks at this time of the year. You never know what might happen. Take your Bibles and turn them to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to be speaking about sort of a strange topic at this time of the year, how Christmas cures the curse. Didn't know if you knew that there is a curse on us and a curse all around us at every turn, but that's the reason Jesus came, was to cure the curse. One of the most beloved Christmas carols was written by Isaac Watts. Mr. Watts, at a very young age, would engage in writing verses about everything all around him, the bugs and the trees and all of life, so much so that his father, who was a very strict, serious deacon in the church back in the 1600s and early 1700s, thought that his child was just wasting his time and engaging in all this frivolous behavior, so he actually spanked him for speaking in nothing but rhyme. To which young six-year-old Isaac responded to being spanked to his father in verse. Through his tears he said, "O father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." Well, thanks be to God, he kept on writing verses and became the father of Christian hymnody in the English language, wrote over 600 hymns. Now, when he started writing hymns at that time in the church, it was thought that there should be no human words sung in a worship service. You should only sing the words specifically written in the Psalter, in the Psalms. So all the hymns that were sung during that time were just strictly taken from the Scripture. Nothing wrong with that. The Bible says we ought to sing psalms, but it also says we ought to sing hymns and spiritual songs. But the church tradition in that day was you should sing nothing except the psalms. One day, going home from church, this same Isaac Watts was telling his father how horrible the songs were in the church service that day. His father looked over at him and said, "Well, if you think they're so horrible, why don't you try to improve them?" And so he did. And one of the songs that he wrote was "Joy to the World." This song was banned, along with most of the other hymns that Isaac Watts wrote during his lifetime, because the older generation said, "Well, this is that new music. We don't need to sing it. This is, you know, horrible that he would take words that he made up himself and that he would pretend that God would want us to sing them." Well, thankfully, we've accepted "Joy to the World" because of its great meaning to us. I've taken today's scripture passage based upon the third stanza of "Joy to the World," where Watts wrote, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." What curse is he talking about? And how far is this curse really found? Well, our scripture passage today in Galatians chapter 3 answers those questions. As we open up and read Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14, notice the recurrence of this word curse. Isaac Watts is saying in "Joy to the World" that the reason the Savior came was to lift the curse. So verse 6 says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this great book that opens up what the law was unable to do, you were able to do by your perfect life and by your righteous death for us. Thank you for becoming that curse for us. Help us to understand that, and more than that, help us to rejoice in that this day and always because of your Christmas gift for us. For it's in your blessed and perfect name we pray. Amen. The theme of this great book of Galatians is that living under the law is a curse. It enslaves us. But living in grace sets us free. Don't you want to be set free? Is this on? Don't you want to be set free? I don't know if you have anything that troubles you. I don't know if you have anything that ever bothers you. But if so, that's the reason Christ came. He came to set us free. And the Bible says, he who is in Christ Jesus is free indeed. Not will be free someday, but is free already. We need to understand our freedom. We need to understand what Jesus came to give us. So the question is, for these believers in the first century, why would anybody who's set free, why would anybody who's let out of prison want to go back and say, oh, would you please put me back in prison? I used to be in chains. Now, Christ is a chain breaker, as we saw last week. But, you know, I want to be back in those chains. Why would anybody ever do that? That's a great question. Because performance-based religion, thinking that we have a part to play, plays better to human pride. It makes me feel better to know that a little bit of my salvation, not most of it, but a little bit of my salvation is up to me. I mean, that lets me look on myself in the mirror in the morning and sing, How Great Thou Art. That lets me pat myself on the back every once in a while and say, yeah, Todd, you did pretty good today. God's happy with you. However, that's disastrous theology. And that's what Paul wants to correct in the book of Galatians. Many people think that the gospel is only what you proclaim to lost people. No. As Paul's reminding us here, the gospel needs to be preached to ourselves every day. I've told you before that it's a sign of spiritual health when you talk to yourself, especially when you talk to yourself about the gospel. And you remind yourself, hey self, you need to be reminded that your salvation's not based upon what you do. You need to be reminded, old heart, that your salvation is not dependent upon how you can keep yourself grounded in God, but rather instead how God keeps you secure, how God saves you, how God does everything that's necessary for your salvation in Christ Jesus. And that's what this passage is about, how Christmas cures the curse. So I want you to see first in this passage that Abraham's true children live by faith. They don't live by works of the law. Abraham's true kids, that's you and me, we live by faith. Verse 7 says, those who believe. Do you believe today? Am I on? Do you believe the gospel today? If so, you are a child of God. If so, you are a child of Abraham. Those who believe. There's plenty of people all around us who don't believe. Oh, they believe in Santa Claus. They believe in Christmas gifts. They believe in a lot of the stuff of Christmas. But as we saw last week, they miss Christmas altogether. Why? Because they want to leave Christ out of it. Those who believe are children of Abraham. Now, have you ever worked with children? I mean, in vacation Bible school or in Sunday school class? And if so, you probably sung one of the great songs of all time. Father Abraham. I mean, Father Abraham, he had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And by the time you do right arm and left leg and chin up and chin down and turn around and sit down, you're just exhausted. But there is a spiritual truth behind it. And spiritual truth is, I am one of them, and so are you. So we can praise the Lord. Why? Because it's based on this passage of Scripture. that Galatians proclaims to us that we are children of God, yes, children of Abraham, if we have faith in God. It's based here on Galatians 3:7. All of us who believe as Abraham did are children of Abraham. We may not be Jewish. We may not have Jewish names. If you do that DNA test, you know, through genealogy.com or whatever in the world that place is, you send your blood off and they send it back and say, now you thought you were European, but actually you're this. Well, we may not be Jewish by blood. We may not be Jewish by descent, but we are Jewish by faith. We are grafted in, Paul tells us in the book of Romans. We are children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. We weren't born that way. We weren't descended that way. But by faith in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us, we become children of Abraham. Abraham is called the father of faith. You remember the three main things that Abraham exhibits to us in that great book of Genesis. First, he walks by faith because God tells him to leave his land, the land of Ur, modern-day Iraq, and to head towards a land that God would show him, namely the land of promise. And he leaves everything behind. Everything he had known, all of his family, all of his flocks, everything that was there, he brought it with them, and everything else was left behind. Why? Because God told him to go. It took major faith for Abraham to leave everything he had where God was showing him to go, a new place. Before most of us leave on a trip, we like to have, either in our GPS in the car or nowadays in our phone, we like to know exact destination description through our GPS, our global positioning service. Well, Abraham didn't have global positioning service. He had a GPS that was much better. It was God's promising spirit. And God's promising spirit directed him exactly where to go. It took faith for Abraham to leave behind everything he knew, to believe God's promise and follow his spirit. And second, that God promised him, hey, your descendants are going to be as many as the stars up in heaven. You ever tried to count the stars? I mean, if you're sleepy at night, rather than counting sheep, which are imaginary, go outside and just look up in the heavens and start counting the stars. You'll never finish because they go on forever. And so he said, your descendants are going to be like that. As many as the sand on the seashore, as many as the stars up in the heavens are your descendants going to be. That took faith for Abraham to believe that. Why? Because he was old. I mean, there aren't many 70 or 80-year-olds who are buying houses next to the grade school. I mean, Abraham was doing that. Abraham was saying, I believe God, so he left where he was by faith. He believed God for his descendants by faith, and God kept his promise. And finally, after many years, God kept that promise by giving him and Sarah a little child that they called Laughter. Little Isaac was born. Well, Isaac begins to grow up in the hardest and third act in Abraham's life that we believe and understand took faith was when God tested Abraham's faith. He asked him to take his one and only son, his child of promise, precious Isaac, and to sacrifice him to God. That took radical faith. We remember, of course, when they got to the top of that mountain, that at the very last minute, God sent an angel to stop Abraham's hand, and so he didn't slash through the chest of his precious son. And God sent a ram caught in a thicket to be a substitute for his precious son Isaac. Also, although Isaac walked up that hill to die, he walked back down alive because a lamb was sacrificed in his place. It was a type. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus who was to come. It's an important prophecy of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The very hill on which Christ Jesus died was only a stone's throw from where Abraham took Isaac. And like Isaac, Jesus walked up the hill to Calvary. But he had no substitute. He had no one to take his place. And so Jesus died, a curse for you and for me. But like Isaac, Jesus walked down the hill 3 days later after God raised him from the dead. He didn't raise him from a swoon. He didn't raise him from a coma.
He didn't raise him from just a really bad day. You ever had one of those really bad days? You know, what was that? Alexander and his terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ of Nazareth didn't just have a very bad day. He just didn't get a few scratches on his head, a few lashes on his back, and just kind of lay down, and then the cold ground resuscitated him. If Jesus did not die, you are still in your sins, Paul said. If Jesus did not die, you and I are bound for a devil's hell. But friend, because Jesus died, and because Jesus was buried, and because Jesus was risen from the dead, you and I today have hope. You and I today can go to heaven. You and I can be forgiven. You and I can be set free. And you and I are children of God because of what that lamb did at Calvary. Now, I have to admit, when some people read this story of Abraham and Isaac, they have objections. I teach them in world religions class all the time at a secular university, and they hate this story of Abraham. Their two objections mainly are this. First, they say, well, what kind of God would ask a father to sacrifice his son? It's not a horrible question, but it certainly is an arrogant one. Well, the first short answer is the same kind of God who would also sacrifice his son to send him at Calvary to die for you, the very person who's asking the question. But secondly, they also object and say, well, you know, what kind of father was Abraham to even consider killing his son? Once again, this puts us in the place of God and demands that God, you know, sort of kowtow to our method or our ideas of morality. But nevertheless, I don't have to answer that second question because God's already answered it. What kind of father would do this? What kind of father would consider killing his son? This kind of father. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. It describes the heart of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he of whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Verse 19 is key. He considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham believed this. Now, this is amazing for me. Thousands of years later, people don't think that God can raise someone from the dead. Abraham had never seen that with his eyes. Abraham never had that recorded in the Bible for him. Abraham didn't have this preached to him 70, 80 years of his life. Hey, God can do anything. God can raise from the dead. God raised Lazarus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. He can raise us from the dead. Abraham never had that preached to him. And yet he believed God. Can you believe God? Can you trust God? Abraham believed God, and that's the answer to the question. The reason he was willing to sacrifice his son, if that's what God directly and plainly told him to do, which he did, was because he knew Isaac was coming down the mountain with him. Even if Isaac was to go through death, he believed God would raise him from the dead. Radical faith was believing that even if Abraham killed his son, God would indeed follow through with his promise to create descendants through him. And the only way Abraham could figure out that that would be possible was if God would raise his son from the dead. So it says, Abraham believed God, and watch this, it was credited to him. It was given unto his account as righteousness. Most of us understand that word credit. If you don't have any cash after church today and you go to the restaurant and you're looking around for a way to pay, well, just ask your wife for a credit card. That was a little sexist, wasn't it? Husbands or wives could have a credit card. I get that. So as long as you've been paying your bill, as long as you haven't overcharged, when you get ready to pay your bill, they'll swipe that little card. And as long as you've been, you know, been keeping up on your monthly payments or whatever and you haven't gone over your credit limit, then even if you use a credit card, not just a debit, even if you use a credit card, then it'll say approved. Why? Because they've given you that amount of credit, that amount of standing before that bank. Now, what if I get my credit card statement 1 month and it has a notation at the bottom that says, credited your account $40 million. Now, unlike Alexander's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, that would be a pretty good day, wouldn't it? See, $40 million credited to your account. You say, well, there must be some mistake, but you call the company and they say, well, overnight, Warren Buffett just decided to randomly play Secret Santa to someone, and since you and he align so much politically, he decided to, you know, give you some of his money. And I'd say, well, he's mistaken on one half, on the, you know, politics part, but hey, I'm grateful for the money. That's what God did. But God didn't do it in money. God did it in something much more precious, the perfect, the spotless, the sinless blood of Jesus Christ was credited to your account. It was given to you free. And you now have right standing before Almighty God. He credits the righteousness of Jesus to our spiritual account. Will you believe that? Will you act on that? Will you trust in that rather than trusting in your good works? That's the first thing this passage teaches us, is that everyone who has that kind of faith is a child of Abraham. Second, I want you to see today that the opposite is actually a curse. The opposite of living by faith, living by rules and by the law, is a curse. Verse 10, all. I don't know how much education you've had, but last time I checked in the English language, when that three-letter word, A-L-L, is used, it not only means detergent, but it also means everybody. There are no exceptions. I hope you'll trust me when I say that the original language uses this very same word. It's not the English word all, but that's exactly what it means in the Greek. It means everybody. There are no exceptions. You're not the exempt one. You're not the one who can, you know, get out of jail free on this passage and say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. No, it applies to every person on the planet. All. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. If you feel like you can try to make your own way to heaven, this is a curse for you. You feel like you got your own thing worked out with God, you're not going to accept the blood of Jesus Christ, that's a curse for you. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone. Once again, I don't know how much education you've had in the English language, but everyone means everyone. It means all of us. There are no people. Who get out of this. There are no people who make their own way and say, well, you know, I just don't really think that the law applies a curse to me. I mean, I'm doing pretty good things. You know, I'm giving a little bit of my money. I'm serving in certain areas. I'm volunteering at the Red Cross. You know, I'm doing good things, and God's going to credit that to me as my righteousness. I don't really need the death of Jesus on my behalf. That's kind of a gross concept. That's kind of an old-fashioned concept to think that somebody would be a substitute and take my place. So I'm just going to work my own way out with God. God says you do that, friend, and you are under a curse. Everybody, all who do that are under a curse. He says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do, what's that next word? Everything written in the book of the law. Have you read the Old Testament lately? You gotten into those laws of the Old Testament, how you can't sew this color thread with that color thread and wear that. You can't do this on it. You can't even lift, you know, a gnat on a Sunday, on the Sabbath, without doing work. And if you do work on the Sabbath, then you're cursed. I mean, that's just two examples. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of curses in the Old Testament. And God says you are cursed if you don't keep everything of the law. Have I been blatant and explicit and total enough for you yet? Everybody is cursed. All people who are cursed, who do not keep everything in the law. It is absolute. It is total. It is 100% on everyone. Trying to earn your goodness by keeping the Old Testament law was like trying to scale two incredibly massive walls, bigger than Donald Trump could ever imagine. The first wall was you had to continue, not just one time were you to keep it. You were to continue to obey all the rules. You couldn't be hit and miss. You couldn't have your good days and your bad days. Well, I'm feeling like a little bit more righteous today, so I'm feeling like God's a little bit happier with me today. No, you had to keep all the law at every moment. You had to obey every second of every day of your entire life if you were going to be right with God. The second wall you had to scale was you had to obey, as we've already suggested, every single bit of the law. The part you knew and the part you didn't. The part you remembered and the part you forgot. Every single bit of the law. You know that ignorance is no excuse before the police officer. You're going 65 down the road, he pulls you over. Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Officer, what did I do? Well, that was a 45 mile an hour speed sign right there. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not from around here. And he says, well, that's all right. We only give tickets to people who live here. You ever had a police officer do that? No, ignorance of the law is no excuse. So just the fact that you don't know what the law says, just the fact that you don't remember what the Bible says in a particular area, doesn't get you off. You are still guilty before God. You and I still deserve judgment before God for all the ways that we have violated His law. The ways we know about and the ways we don't. The ways we remember and the ways we don't. We are guilty. We are cursed because of the law. Paul argued that the only thing the Old Testament law does is show us that we are such a miserable failure in trying to keep it. It had no power to help you and I get to heaven. The law never was designed to do that. It wasn't designed to be a ladder to get you to heaven. It was designed to be a sign or a mirror to show you how far short you fall. That's what the law does. When they first opened the flagship hotel, built over water in Galveston, Texas, they had a real problem. Guests kept trying to go out on their balcony in the Galveston Hotel there, the flagship hotel, and they'd go out on their balcony and they'd fish. Now that's bad enough. I mean, you're trying to enjoy the sunset. Here comes somebody's line and lure, you know, swinging by your head while you're, you know, on this floor and they're on a floor above you. That's bad enough. But in addition to that, guests started using heavy sinkers because they'd be 6 and 7 and 8 stories up. They had to get it all the way down to the bottom. So they used these heavy sinkers into the bait that they would throw into the water. And of course, sometimes while they were reeling them in, if you're a real fisherman like this, you understand this. A real fisherman like me. So when they'd reel them in, those heavy sinkers would swing back and shatter the $800 windows in the Galveston Hotel. Well, the management did everything they could think of, but nothing they could do. None of the warnings they gave to the people could help. So finally, one of the managers came up with a genius idea. He said, why don't we take the signs down? Huh? Well, out on every balcony, there's a sign that says, please, no fishing from the balcony. And so the next day, they put their maintenance people to the job. They went around in every single hotel room, and they took down the sign from every single room. Guess what happened within a week? Everybody stopped fishing from the balcony. You see a sign that says, wet paint. What's the first thing you do? You got to test it. Got to make sure maybe the person who put that sign up was lying. Maybe it's not wet. So you got to reach out and touch it. That's what the law does. The law actually inspires your fallen nature to want to break it. You see the sign that says, honor your father and mother. You see the sign that says, do not curse. You see the sign that says, do not commit adultery. And part of the thing the law does is, it inspires your old, sad, wicked heart to want to break the law. That's what the Old Testament law does. It tells you what's wrong, but that only makes you want to try it. I believe it's no accident that the very final word in the Old Testament sums up the entire message of the Old Testament. If you're ever on Jeopardy and Alex gives you this answer, the last word of the Old Testament, the right question is, what is curse, Alex? And you'll win all the money that you bet on that question or that was put up. Because the Bible says in Malachi 4:6, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decree and laws I gave him, or else I will strike the land with a curse. And hanging over the people of God for 400 years between Malachi and Matthew is this curse that hangs in the air. It hangs over you and it hangs over me. That's why it was a silent but a very dark night that Jesus was born, because there was darkness over all the land because those people realized they lived under the curse that Malachi had predicted. The message of the Old Testament is keep the law, keep it perfectly. Disobey at any point and you are under a curse. Legalism has no wiggle room for our mistakes. Reminds me of my friend Robert, who went and was shopping for a pair of binoculars. He arrived at the counter and one of the employees was obviously texting to his girlfriend on the phone. Didn't have time for Robert. So Robert cleared his throat. That didn't help. Robert said, "Excuse me." That didn't help. He was distracted. So Robert walked to the other end of the counter where another employee was stacking some inventory onto a shelf. And Robert said, "Excuse me, but may I get some help?" And without even looking up, the employee said, "Gotta have a number." Robert said, "Excuse me, I'm the only customer around here." The employee said, "I don't care. Doesn't matter. You got to have a number. Those are the rules." It was obvious to Robert that both of them could get out of any possibility of waiting on one of the customers. So he walked down dutifully to the other end of the counter, pulled off his number, number 38, and he said, "Now can you help me?" Finally, the girl looked up from what she was stacking there on the counter. She stands up and she says, "The next number is 35. Is there a 35? Is there a 36 here? Is there a 37? Finally, she said, "Is number 38 here?" Robert sheepishly answered and he said, "Yeah, I'm 38. She said, "Well, how can I help you?" He took his number, handed it to her, and he said, "You can't." And he walked out. Good for him. Well, I mean, life lived according to rules is pretty sad. If that's all you understand is the rules and you don't understand relationship, that's what those two teenagers had a problem with in that moment. They misunderstood what the boss's instructions were. The boss said, "Yeah, use the numbers because that'll help you serve the customer, not so you can ignore or abuse the customer." It's a sad picture of the Old Testament law. It was life lived strictly by the rules with no wiggle room and no exemptions for anyone. But thanks be to God, third, this passage teaches us that we are saved when we trust Jesus who took away our curse. He took away our curse by becoming a curse for us. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, by the way, who is the us? The us is not every single person who's ever lived on the planet, because otherwise all those verses about believing in Christ Jesus would mean nothing. It means only those who trust Him, only those who believe Him. You don't get to heaven because you're an American. You don't get to heaven because your parents raised you in the Baptist church. You don't get to heaven because you have the right mental concepts about Jesus. I believe in Jesus, that He died on the cross. Check. I believe that Jesus came at Christmas time. Check. Believing the right things in your head and not trusting them in your heart is not salvation. So the us is those who believe. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, if you've ever followed baseball, you've heard of the curse of the Bambino. In 1910, the Boston Red Sox foolishly sold Babe Ruth to the Yankees. The Red Sox at that point had won 5 world championships before they sold the Babe. But then they went, as you know, for almost 9 decades without winning the World Series. Everybody called it the curse of the Bambino. But in 2004, of course, the curse of the Bambino was broken. The Red Sox were down 0-3 to the world's greatest baseball team. But then, unfortunately, the Boston Red Sox came back and swept 4 straight and beat the St. Louis Cardinals. It breaks my heart to even say it. But at that moment, the curse of the Bambino was broken. But I'm going to tell you what, the curse of the Bambino is only sports superstition. But the curse of sin is real. Disobedience to the law carries a curse in your life and in my life. And without Jesus, we're all cursed. At the cross, the only man who ever lived a perfect life chose to take our curse upon himself when he bore our sins. That's why 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed." Imagine that somewhere in the universe, there's a cesspool containing all the sins, all the filth, all the degradation of all the people who've ever committed sin. The cesspool is dark and it's deep and it's incredibly foul. Imagine that river of filth constantly flows into that cesspool, replenishing the vile mixture with all the evil that's done at every second of every day of every year. Now imagine that while Jesus was on the cross, that cesspool is emptied down upon him. The flow never seems to stop. It's vile and toxic, deadly, filled with disease and pain and suffering. No wonder God the Father turned away from the sight. All the lust in the world placed upon the back of Jesus. All the lies of the world placed upon the perfect back of the Lord Jesus. All the murder, all the hatred, all the racism, all the pornography, all the drunkenness, all the bitterness, all the greed, all the wrath, all the crime, all the cursing, every vile deed, every wicked thought, every vain imagination, all of it was laid down upon the precious back of the Lord Jesus for you and for me. You remember the last word of the Old Testament? Curse. I'm thankful for a God who takes our every problem in the world. And when we come to the very last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22, we read these powerful words: "No longer will there be any curse." Friend, there's a day coming when Christ Jesus comes back to this earth. He's not coming in a manger next time. He's not riding a donkey the next time. He's coming in power and great glory to judge every single person on this planet. He is King of Kings and He's Lord of Lords. Most of us struggle with the pure grace of God because we feel better about ourselves than we really should. In fact, Carl Truman writes, "Grace is counterintuitive, beyond price, and yet totally free. Left to ourselves, we hate it." It's counterintuitive, Truman is saying, because it means the idea of grace goes against our human nature. Our basic human nature is, no, I got it. No, I'm good. I don't need anybody's help. And our pride says, I'll never take help. Our pride says, I'll never take assistance. That's why a lady or a gentleman, when they get older and older and older, they would rather stay home and not come to church than come to church with a walker. Why? My doctor says that I shouldn't go around without a walker. I'm going to fall and hurt myself and probably die. But I'd rather risk it, or I'd rather just stay home. Why? Because I don't want to show anybody that I might have weakness. Friend, that doesn't start when you're in your late 70s. That starts when you're one, and when you're in the crib. We don't need anybody's help. I've got this. Everything in our nature says, try harder. Everything in our nature says, work harder. Everything in our nature says, earn your acceptance with God. But salvation is not by trying harder. Salvation is by trusting. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaac Watts knew his Bible. That's why he wrote, "No more let sin and sorrow grow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as that curse is found." And that curse of sin is worldwide. Did you know that thorns grow on every continent except Antarctica? In Genesis 3, God pronounced a curse of sin that was thorns and thistles that would grow and infest the ground. And thorns are just a representative of our broken relationship between God and man. And then when Abraham was getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, You remember there was a ram, and that ram's head was caught in what? Thorns. The ram that became a substitute for Isaac was literally wearing a crown of thorns. And then 2,000 years later at Mount Moriah, where the Lord Jesus wore a crown of thorns for your sin and for mine. Now 2,000 years later, we realize that in wearing that crown and in dying on that cross, he took away the curse of sin. I love Joy to the World by Isaac Watts, but it's not my favorite hymn by him. He wrote over 600 hymns, of course, but I love the hymn of which Charles Wesley wrote, "I would give up every hymn I wrote if I could have just written this one hymn." In 1707, Isaac Watts wrote these powerful words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We typically don't sing, and the hymnals leave out his last verse. "To Christ who won for sinners grace, by bitter grief and anguish sore, be praise from all the ransomed race forevermore and evermore." God deserves our praise. Christ Jesus deserves our praise because of his rich and perfect death on a cross for our curse. How far is that curse is found? It's universal. But thank God, so is his grace universal. Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much that much more abound." The curse is worldwide, but the Bible says that God can remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Will you stop your religious trying and just start trusting in Christ Jesus? Believe his death, believe his burial, believe his resurrection as payment for your sins and for mine. Oh, that it might be so for every heart this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your gift of yourself at the cross to lift our curse and literally become a curse for us. I pray for anyone this day, a teenager, a senior adult, middle-aged person who's never truly trusted you. They've done a lot of religious things, but they've never believed you like Abraham. They've never given their whole heart and life to you, and I pray that this day would be the day of salvation. Help them to believe you, Jesus, that your death on the cross was enough to pay for all of their sins. Help us in whatever spiritual decision we have to make for you this glorious Christmas season, for it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.